Well, if you would, please take your Bibles and turn to Acts. We're going to look today at Acts 19, 21 through the beginning of chapter 20. And we're also going to look at following the crowd. Following the crowd. How many here have seen the movie Forrest Gump? Yeah, it's one of those classic stories that really transcended the time in which it was made. And one of the things about Forrest was the director and writers really did a good job of interjecting him into really important points in history, at least American history, right? Well, at one point, his beloved Jenny, we all know Jenny, right? Jenny leaves him, and he's kind of distraught by it, and he's sitting off in the porch in the front of his house and his estate in Alabama, and he just all of a sudden gets up, and he starts running. Anybody remember that point where he just starts running? He's running, and next thing you know, he says, I clear ran right out of the county and all the way to the state line. I just kept running. I kept running until I couldn't run anymore. I reached the ocean, so I just turned around, and I kept running, right? And so what did he do? I kept running, he said, until I reached the other ocean. And then I turned around, and I just kept running, right? So at some point in the storyline, as he's running, his story's getting out. His beard's getting longer. And one of the things that happens is people start following him. One guy comes running up behind him and says, I love you, man. You really got it all figured out. And next thing you know, he's running with Forrest. And as the story's going on and he's crossing the continent for the third time, there are more people running with Forrest. And he's got a whole crowd behind him. Not one of them has got a clue what's going on, but they're running with Forrest because the crowd is there. And next thing you know, probably somewhere where it seemed like in Utah or maybe parts of Colorado or something like that, all of a sudden, Forrest is ahead of the group, and he stops. His beard is down to his waist, and he's been running in the same shoes and the same clothes and everything for the longest time. He just stops, and the guy behind him says, whoa, everyone, stop, stop, stop. He's about to say something, right? He's right there. Oh, it's like, speak to us, oh, Guru Forrest, you know? I mean, that's what he's basically waiting. So Forrest turns around, and he's just looking at everybody following him, and he goes, I'm a bit tired now. I think I'm going to go home. And walks right through the crowd and heads home. And everyone's like, that's it? That's it? That's the sage wisdom is basically what the guy was asking. That's all you had to share with us is you're tired? You're going home after crossing the country how many times? The crowd. Many people follow what we call the crowd. And a lot of people don't even know why they're following the crowd, but there's a crowd, and they just follow it. And they have no idea what it stands for or what the group means or whatever else, and some people just simply follow the crowd. Well, today we're going to look at a passage where, honestly, Luke writes, things just get out of hand. I mean, it's one of those moments where you go, oh my goodness, could it get any worse? One guy gets upset, he gathers everybody around him, he then incites a riot, and more people join because it's a crowd. And next thing you know, there's a bigger riot. And we learn in the passage today, there will be some things that are very interesting about the group that has gathered together. And though the first few knew what was going on, it's clear by the end of it, not everybody knows what's going on. And then we learn that some just simply can't help themselves. They're the kind of people that just simply follow the crowd. So let's look today at a passage where we see this come to life. And you might even get a bit of a chuckle if you've never read this passage to what's going on. So again, we're going to look at Acts chapter 19. And we're going to read verses starting at verse 21. Acts 19, verse 21. Now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in this spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that the gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall in disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence." When they heard this, they were filled with rage. They began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him in. Also, some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. Some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, and giving motion with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry rose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" After quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there, after all, who does not know that the city of Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and the image which fell down from heaven? So since there are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and to do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there is no real cause for it, and in this connection, we will be unable to account for the disorderly gathering." After saying this, he dismissed the assembly, and after the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. Well, as we consider what's in front of us today, it's an interesting story. It's true that it's just basically historical narrative. There's not a lot of theology to necessarily glean from this aspect other than what I'll share with you today. It's a good story. It's one of those interjecting moments that we get a transition. Paul's here and he needs to go to here, but he stays here until something drastic happens that kind of pushes him to there. And that's what we're looking at today. See, Paul had been there for a while now, preaching and teaching and focusing on the Word of God. And in so doing, things were happening. We looked at this last week, in which Paul, just the aprons and sweat cloths that he used were being taken to people and people were being healed. Paul had nothing to do with the healing. It was totally God. But because Paul represented God, which we all do in Christ, just keep that in mind. Wherever we go, whatever we do, if we are of Christ, we represent God everywhere we go. And because we are the temple of Christ, everywhere we step, we make holy. Well, that's Paul. Paul was there, and everything he touched was made holy because Christ lived within him. And they took the aprons, and they took the sweat cloths, and they brought them to people, and people were being healed, and God was honoring the word that Paul was preaching. Not only was that happening, the name of Jesus was beginning to be revered among everybody in Ephesus, so much so that supposed individuals who like to perform exorcism would try to use Jesus' name, even though they themselves did not believe in Jesus, they tried to use Jesus' name as an incantation to get demons out of people, only to be overpowered by those demons because they did not actually believe in the power of Christ because they were not of Christ. Yet still, because of what was going on, the name of Christ was being revered. And as we finished up last week, we also looked that as this was happening, and Paul continued to focus on just preaching the word, remember, he kept meeting in the school of Tyrannus and preaching day and night and ministering to the people, and the word of God had been focused on, people began to confess their sin. People who had come to know Christ, yet holding on to things they were supposed to let go of, and we saw the sanctification process coming into play. And they began to confess their sins. They began to get rid of their mystic arts. They began to burn their magic books. They were getting rid of the thing that was the center of their sin. And the name of the Lord was continually being heard and revered and held high. Well, we get to the beginning of this passage and we see here things are really actually kind of going good. There's a massive movement, and we learn that all of Asia got to hear the gospel message through Paul and through those who are connected to Paul. Well, things are going really good. So Paul has in his heart, it says in his spirit, he had determined that he was going to go to Jerusalem. We see as the outline I gave to you today, though Paul had plans to move on, he stays put for some reason. He feels God has kept him there. Excuse me. So what he decides to do, he wants to go to Jerusalem, but he's going to go by way of Macedonia and Achaia. And if you don't know the map at all, that's the opposite direction of Jerusalem. Okay? Where he is in Ephesus, he's in Asia. Jerusalem is literally southeast of where he is. But he says, I'm going to go through Macedonia and Achaia, which is due west. He's going the opposite direction, even though he plans to go to Jerusalem. And the reason is he's going to strengthen the church. And we learn from Acts and from Corinthians, there are two reasons why. One, he had been ministering to the churches that he established that there was a great need in Israel for the saved Jews in Christ. That because everybody in the known world was benefiting from the salvation of Jesus, which salvation came through the Jews, in Jesus Christ, he says, because you share in their spiritual benefit, you should share your financial benefit with them. And every one of them took to heart that this is something they should do. And so Paul had put it in his heart that on this last missionary journey that we know he's having, it's his third one, it's his last, he doesn't know it's his last one, but it's his third missionary journey, he's going to go back to the churches he established in the regions before he goes back to Jerusalem, collecting this offering, bringing along individuals who are saved in Christ as a testimony to the Jewish church of what Christ is doing outside of Israel. And so he has in his heart to want to do this. And so what does he do? He takes two of his most precious people and sends them ahead, two individuals who minister to him, Timothy, as we see in verse 22, the one who was the son of his faith. I mean, this is his boy, practically. He's raising him up in the faith. And Erastus, a very good ministering individual to Paul, he sends them ahead to start telling everybody, get the gift ready. Get the offering ready. Have it ready. Paul's coming. He sends them ahead. But as he tells the Corinthians, as he sent the friends ahead, as he wrote to the Corinthians, he said, God had opened up an opportunity for me to be able to share the gospel. And so he stays in Ephesus. He sends them ahead, but he chooses to stay because of this opportunity that arises. And some may say, well, what's this opportunity? Well, the opportunity that isn't mentioned here, but we know in history, is that it was the Artemisian Festival. Every year in the springtime, everyone would come to Ephesus to celebrate Artemis. Now, some of you may have the King James Version, New King James Version, it says Diana. That's just for whatever reason, it's Artemis in the Greek, but Diana is literally the Roman name for Greek Artemis. And so Romans, again, only thing Romans did was build an empire. They took everything from everybody, stealing everything they can, and they built an empire, but they didn't really create anything other than an empire. And so instead of creating a whole pantheon of their own gods, they took the Grecian gods and renamed them all. And so in the Greek, it's Artemis, but in the Romans, it's Diana. And they're one and the same as far as the world is concerned back then. And so here's Artemis. And this temple of Artemis is an amazing thing in its sense of one of the old ancient wonders, you know, kind of thing. It was a temple that was very impressive in structure. It was situated in Ephesus. Its building itself was 165 feet by 345 square. And this is a big, massive building. It also is on a base. That's just the building. Forget the foundation itself is even larger at 240 by 450 feet. And it's elevated on a hill. And it has pillars that have been donated by many, many royalties throughout the known world of its time. Lettered in gold leaf and brilliant colors. It was a temple that was adorned by many people. The altar itself in the temple was 20 feet squared. And it contained the image of Artemis, a massive image of the goddess in which her face is covered, and she has upon her body, she has veiled with animals and birds because she's considered the huntress and the goddess of the animals. And she's covered by all this. And her lower body, showing you how grotesque pagan worship can be, she has breasts all over her lower body from her waist to her neck, indicating fertility. And so here they were, this is the woman, the goddess that they worshipped, and the animals and this whole feature is symbolic of her status as the ancient Asian mother of goddess. Mother goddess, the goddess of nature who believed to protect and preserve the fecundity of living things. So bow down to her. At least that's what they thought. Bow down to her. When we stop and consider, this is not some modern day, statuesque, beautiful Roman or Greek goddess. This is very much an Asian, Far East driven figure that you would find out of India. And it's ancient. Matter of fact, some argue that this worship of Artemis goes all the way back to the Akkadian. That this predates even them, or the Persians. That's how far it goes back. And these people are worshiping her. And every year they'd have this massive festival for a week. And they'd have games and plays and activities. And people would come from all over the known world. And they would be there to go worship Artemis. And Paul says, hey, God has opened up a fruitful door for ministry for me. I mean, people are coming from all over the known world. Paul couldn't reach them all in a lifetime, but they're coming to him. So he's pushing these guys on and saying, I'm going to focus here for a week. I'm going to take care of what's going on. I'm going to share the gospel with people I would never be able to reach otherwise. You know, in our modern day today, that happens here. You know how? Go to a college and you will find 50 different international students going to the local university or college. We have that happening here in our country today. The world comes to us. It's a great opportunity to share the gospel with people in countries you can't even visit. Never mind ever bring the gospel to it. And so here they are coming to us. It's an open door for fruitful ministry, an opportunity to share with people. I encourage you, if you know people in colleges and universities, share the gospel with them. Meet with them. Befriend them. Get to know them. Tell them about Jesus. It's a great opportunity. Paul saw that as a great opportunity, and he was going to use that here today. So he pushes them on, and you can imagine the fanfare and everything going on, and things are going great. But something happens. There's a rejection of God rises in the town. Now, we get to learn about this guy, Demetrius. And basically, think of him as a union organizer. That's basically what he is. He has somehow risen to prominence among the guilds, among the craftsmen. And he kind of oversees everything regarding the silversmith of creating idols things for Artemis during this time. And so he made a great fortune doing this as a craftsman, and he was bringing together all these workmen together to bring together a proliferation of silver idols coming together as a group. Why not? These guys have been focusing on this for an entire year. I mean, how many of you had heard that in 2028, LA is going to get the Olympics? That just came out about a week ago. We know that, I think it was for 2024, Boston was trying to get it, and it fell through, and the mayor said, I did not want to pass the expense on to the people of Boston and the surrounding areas to have the Olympics here. And one of the infrastructure aspects was Boston, with all the colleges around it, had all these stadiums. They only had to build one stadium to house the main events, but all the local stadiums from Gillette Stadium and Boston Garden, they were all going to be tapped into. Fenway, everything was going to get tapped into to be used for the Olympics for that two-week period, and everything fell through. A lot of preparation goes into that, doesn't it? Same thing here. This is no different. This is a year-long planning festivity, and these silversmiths, who know people from all over the world, are coming to buy what they have made. It's a massive craft fair, and they're going to get ready to sell it all. And here it is, after Paul hanging around for the last 2 years, preaching the gospel message, he's had enough. So what does he do? He gets together and creates a riot. And so we see in verse 23, Luke says, there is no small disturbance. In other words, that's an understatement, Luke. It's a large disturbance. There's a lot of people involved here. And verse 23, about that time, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. He was making a lot of money. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, men, you know that our prosperity depends upon what? This business. So as we see here, one of the reasons why we see this uproar is that they were concerned about their finances. They were concerned about money. That the gospel message was going to hit them in the pocketbook. You know, the gospel tends to do that. In this particular case, Paul's over there preaching the word of God, and he's indicating to everybody that idols made with hands are no gods at all. And we stop and consider that for a moment. Isaiah himself talked about that. The man who goes out and cuts down a tree, and with that log, he brings it home, and he puts some aside and carves an image with his own hands and bows down and worships it. And with the same wood, he puts it in a fire, creates heat, and cooks his food with it. And Isaiah's implication is, how crazy is that? How is it that you're worshiping the very thing you created with your own hands? Who's the creator? The one who carves the image. And you're bowing down to the image you created. It's totally backwards. The whole idea and what we understand about false gods and false religions, they're all created in the image and by man. Every false religion out there is created in the image of man and is created by man. This is no different here. This is no different here. These guys are making it, yes, expensively. They got silver on them, either 100% cast silver or overlaid wood with silver. But either way, they're building these shrines and these idols, and he's very clear. They've gotten Paul's message. Paul has told us, these are no gods at all. Oh, man, we can't have that during the festivities. We can't have that during the next week. We got to sell everything. And if you got this guy going around telling everybody that these are not gods, oh, we got to get rid of him. He's got to get out of here. He's hitting us in the pocketbook. He's in our way. And we learn that the gospel can't get along with the world. And Jesus tells us the gospel won't get along with the world. Why? Because the world and all its systems is driven by who? The devil. Paul had been there freely preaching for a while. And it's at this point that we understand and make note of this. The real catalyst of this problem is not Demetrius. It's Satan. He's behind it all. Yes, he's using Demetrius as his agent. And he's using the excuse of finances and money, there the loss of, as the reason to be angry with Paul. But really, it's Satan who wants to get the message out of that area. When Paul got there, that was a place that was enslaved and shackled by mysticism and false worship. And Paul brought the gospel and it set people free, and the devil can't handle that. And so now, he does what he can do. And this is what the devil does when he has nothing better to do or nothing else he can do. Persecution arises. If you hit the point of persecution, that means you've gotten the attention of the devil so much so that he wants you gone. That's his last resort. He'll try to placate you. He'll try to smooth your ego over. He'll try and make you sit there and talk about philosophies and science and all those other things. But when you get to the point where persecution is totally against you for sharing the gospel, at that point you know the devil is working through people to get you out of the way, because he has no other thing he can do. And we must understand it's through persecution that the church grows. This is not a bad thing going on here. This is not a bad thing at all. The gospel has been rightly understood, and those who are against it are rising up against it, and it is clearly being projected here. And so, yes, Demetrius is right. The gospel, especially in Ephesus, is going to cost you money. It's going to cost you. It's already cost the Mystic Arts money. We looked at that last week, because they were burning their magic books. And people were forsaking that, and they weren't going to buy more. And here we are now, the idolsmiths. They're not going to want to have this happen, and so now they're rising up against Paul, and they don't want this. But not only are they worried about their finances, they're worried about their dominance or their prominence within the world, right? So he tells them right here, in verse 26, you see that, and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her significance. And so we see here that they're afraid of their faith. They're afraid. Now think about this for a moment. This is not a religion of truth. The one thing that stands out about Christianity is that its truthfulness has endured. I've been reading a book about apologetics. It's been a really good book, and when I'm done, you'll probably find me definitely advocating it. It's been a solid read. It's been a solid presentation. And one of the things he's brought up is that time and time and time again, as the Bible has been confronted with question after question after question, it has been answered not only by the Bible itself, but by archaeology and science and discoveries of antiquity. Every time someone questions whether the Bible is right, God all of a sudden produces the answer somehow. We find it in ancient writings. There was a point where people were arguing that Jesus Christ didn't really exist. We found writings that Jesus did exist outside of the Bible. Some would say that Israel's kingdom wasn't nearly as big. The Bible just blew that up a little bit. Come to find out, in the region of Dan, the furthest northern part of Israel, they found a clay tablet which said that the cistern was built by King David himself. Yes, it was as big as they claimed it was. You know, so that's the whole point. Every time they turn around, the scientists and archaeologists who don't believe in the Word of God and question its truth, they bring up the question, and God somehow at that moment finds the answer within a short period of time to debunk it. And the point that the guy was making was time and time and time again, the truth of the gospel of Christ and of the Word of God has endured. These people obviously don't believe in the truth of Artemis because they're worried that Artemis's fame, Artemis as a goddess, will lose her ability. And one of the things that, if you did not know this, I brought it up several weeks ago, in the Grecian culture, a god or goddess is only as good as the people who worship it. If there's nobody to worship it, under Greek mythology, that god or goddess will vanish. Now, when you read this, you understand what they're getting at. They're afraid that Paul has had such an impact with the gospel that the people there in Ephesus would have failed in protecting and sending out the name of Artemis. So much so that if it keeps going, the goddess herself could probably disappear. Not only would they lose money, but, you know, altruistically, we don't want our goddess to disappear, the source of how we make our money. We don't want that to happen. And so they're worried about the overall faith system in which they make their money. But be careful of the person who's out there peddling religion for finances. It's a very fine line. If they're asking for money, be wary of it. If you ask the person, you're looking into the screen, someone says, "Send me your seed money of $7,001. Be careful, because that person's after your money. And as someone had once said, if they really believed in seed money, they would send you the money. Not ask you for it. They would send it to you if they really believed in that whole concept. Well, yeah, their faith was definitely in question. And rightly so, because those who are bound and enslaved by false religions, there's no security there. There's no security there. And so they were also, lastly, nervous about the future. The future status of the town of Ephesus, or I should say the city. They were worried about the money-making, its prominence in the known world. I mean, this is an epicenter of the Asia area. I mean, you go to Corinth, and you have that in Greece, in Achaia. In Macedonia, you have Philippi. In Asia, you have Ephesus. And each of these regions is a major city, and Ephesus is that major city. And the reason why is because of Artemis. That's why. And if she disappears, their future as a city is in jeopardy as well. And so we get a kind of a glimpse at what's going on here. But in reality, again, we must understand it's Satan who's behind this, using these people to rise up against the Christians. And so we find that they do is they find anyone they can, right? And so as they're moving along, they grab, when they heard this, verse 28, they heard this, and they were filled with rage. They began crying out, what? "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," as if that would improve anything. "And the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging" who? "Gaius and Aristarchus, two of Paul's friends who had been ministering." They couldn't find Paul for whatever reason, so they grabbed two of the guys they knew associated with Paul, and they dragged them in to bring them before an open riot. And when Paul wanted to go in, they said, no, don't go in. Well, it's interesting, because many would say, well, why wouldn't they let Paul in? I mean, if he's saved in Christ and God's going to protect him, why should they worry about his safety? That comes down to a very interesting theological point. In the scriptures, we never find anyone rushing into danger and expecting God to save them. What we find is people serving the Lord, and in the midst of danger, as they're serving Christ, God frees them or saves them. And some he doesn't, by the way. And Paul, he has been saved a few times. We know that to be true because we see that in Scripture. And the difference is when it comes to God's sovereignty, our job is to trust in him when we're in the middle, thrusted into the middle of something like that. But nowhere in Scripture do we get the permission to rush headlong into something like that, as if to presume that God will save us. That's not how that works. And so Paul was not gathered up. He was not taken by the crowd. And so the people are holding him back. The disciples are saying, don't go in there. Go in there, you're going to get ripped to shreds. As it is, Gaius and Aristarchus is in there. Stay here. They're after you, Paul, not them. Stay with us. And then we find also, at some point, the Asiarchs. These are men who are sent by Rome to promote Roman thinking. That's their job. There's a prominent position, especially during the festivals. That's one of the reasons why it's thought that this is right around that festival period. The Asiarchs are present. The same true would be for Macedonians. They'd have a similar group. And in Achaia, they'd have a similar group. Well, here they have the Asiarchs. And these men are sent by Rome to promote imperial worship and Roman thinking and fidelity to the king, Caesar. And these men were friends of Paul. You caught that. They were friends of Paul. So we don't know if they were saved. But they knew Paul, and they were concerned for Paul, and they were friends of Paul, and they said, Paul, don't go in there. Now, there could be a double reason. They may be completely concerned for Paul. Or they know if Paul gets in there, the riot's going to get worse. One or the other, but they're trying to quell what's going on, and they don't want Paul to be in harm's way, and they don't want that riot to get out of hand. And so these Asiarchs send word, Paul, don't go in there. Don't get in there. Urging him to stay out of there. And so what we find here, that though many join in the rejection of God, and here it is, they're following the crowd, right? They just follow. They don't even know the facts. They're just following the crowd, as Luke points out. Verse 30. And when Paul wanted to go in the assembly, the disciples would not let him, and the Asiarchs, who were his friends, sent word repeatedly not to venture into this. In verse 32, so then some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they had gathered together. One of the things that we know about, and this is true, is God is a God of order. Scripture teaches us that. God is a God of order. So, when he created the heavens and the earth, he spoke it into being. Orderly. It wasn't chaos. It was order. God orders everything. Chaos exists when Satan's in the middle of it all. Confusion is of the devil. It's meant to be. It happened at the cross. How many there were there not even knowing who they were necessarily even calling for to be crucified? If you go back to the actual Greek text, it says Barabbas, Jesus, Jesus who is called Barabbas, and Jesus who is called Christos. Barabbas' name is Jesus, son of Abbas. And many don't even know that, so when they're calling out for Jesus, they might have thought they were calling out for the Christ, and in all reality, the Barabbas is all that was being heard. Let's talk about confusion. Confusion is always there. Satan's in the middle of mucking everything up. And you've got this group here who they've all gathered together, and they don't even know why they're there. All they know is, there's a group, I'm with it, and they start going. And how often have we seen that in modern societies? How often have you looked at the television station and what started out as a small group of protesting turns into a massive riot? And what you find out is the majority of the rioting wasn't even associated with those who were truly protesting. These groups have come along with a whole other idea and agenda. And others joined in because, hey, it's a group, it's a crowd, let's follow it. I want to be a part of this. Yeah, many people get caught up in all the wrong things. We find that true in everything from philosophy to politics to anything even as remotely educational. They get caught up. Hook, line, and sinker. They swallow it down and follow it. We have to ask ourselves as Christians, are we followers of just anything? Or are we followers of Christ? And if we're followers of Christ, much like I read out of 1 John chapter 2 today, then we'll do what his commands tell us to do. If we are of Christ, we are going to obey his commands. We're going to listen to the Word of God. We're going to internalize it. We're going to live it out. We're going to tell people about Jesus. We're going to be children of the light, children of God, speaking truth into a world of darkness. It's okay to be that follower, because being a follower of Christ isn't something we're just doing. It's something who we are. And as we get to know our faith greater and we're truly disciples of Jesus, we can't help ourselves but to be followers of Christ. But there are a lot of people out there who are following all the wrong things, and they don't even take the time to even know what they're following. Or they're so brainwashed or indoctrinated, they don't realize how wrong or contradictory to the Word of God it really is. And so many people will make a vote for a politician, not realizing that the politician stands in opposition to the Word of God by his very policies. Oh, yeah, he'll help me get a job, so I'm going to vote for him. My pocketbook. Be careful. I'm not telling you who to vote for. I'm just saying, weigh the issues. Is the candidate that we're going to vote for worthy of our vote? Is the candidate we're going to vote for be someone we should be voting for, especially if they have policies that are clearly in contradiction to the Word of God? And yes, I understand that may cause you to vote for a person who will never make it to office. But God's sovereign anyways. Whoever gets in office, God's sovereign over him or her. I'm not worried about the person in office. I'm not worried about anything regarding politics. God is God. We will go the way that God has determined for his sovereign will and glorious plan. But you, are you faithful in applying the principles of faith in all areas of your life? Not blindly following a crowd, but clearly and insightfully following your Christ. Well, we see here that the group just has no idea what they're doing. They're all getting together. And this is kind of where the whole thing kind of slows down a little bit. So at one point, we find that the crowd is getting a little crazy. They're crying out. So the Jews push forward Alexander. Now, Alexander is not an unusual name in that day, as you see in verse 33. Alexander is a normal name. That's a very Grecian name, but this happens to be a Jew with a Greek name. Not a Christian. It says the Jews push forward Alexander, not the disciples of Christ. So what had happened was, there's probably a little bit of a mix-up of what's going on. There might have been individuals maybe connecting that Christianity has come out of Judaism, and the Jews themselves are also being persecuted here at this moment, because after all, the Jews themselves preach only one God. If you look at a Jew, he will not agree with Artemis. Even today's Jew, if they're truly an Orthodox Jew, do not believe in other gods. Even then, a Jew who had been meeting in a synagogue every Sabbath day, every Saturday, would not have given in to Artemis or Apollos or Apollo or Zeus or any of these other Greek gods. They would have said, no, there is only one God, Yahweh. He is Lord. And so, rightly so, they were dragged along with Paul's, with the disciples of Christ. And so the Jews push forward Alexander to try to help straighten it out. And once Alexander begins to talk, they all know who it is. It's a Jew. Well, they're not happy about that. And so for 2 hours, all they did was shout out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Can you imagine for 2 long hours in the amphitheater hearing that in the city? And you know that would attract attention. That would bring more people trying to figure out what's going on. But at the same time, you can only shout for so long, can't you? I'll be honest with you. I'm impressed. They made it 2 hours. You know, something like that is lucky to make it 20 minutes. Everyone's going to peter out at some point, you know? But no, for 2 long hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And they kept yelling it and yelling it. And you can see this and people just getting hyped up in it and everything else. But eventually, it kind of peters down. And we see that at that moment, a right testimony is given. But honestly, it's not necessarily good for the future cause of the gospel. At this point, the town clerk gets up and kind of gives them a little bit of warning. He says to them, you know, guys, listen, this is not a proper assembly. You needed to get the permits. You need to see the right individuals and proconsuls. And you know we meet regularly. Why are we doing this? And what we find here is, number one, this man clearly, from a secular pagan point of view, says clearly the Christians did not break any laws. We get it right here. After quieting the crowd, verse 35, men of Ephesus, what man is there after all who does not know that the city of Ephesians is the guardian of the temple of great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven? And everyone's like, well, image? Chances are, which was normal to the thinking of that day, it was likely a meteorite that crashed to earth. And from that, they created the whole idea of Artemis. There's actually other gods that were created from similar situations back in antiquity and other cultures as well. So that's not really that far-fetched. So since, verse 36, these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are what? They're neither robbers of temples, and I think he speaks wrongly here, nor blasphemers of our goddess. Well, from a secular point of view, he's saying these guys aren't out there necessarily speaking directly against us. In other words, you're not finding them in the streets causing problems. That's his point. They're not out there robbing the temples of the silver and gold. They're not over there kicking over altars and things like that. They're not bashing statues. They're not out there speaking loudly against it. No, what you found is, for the entire time Paul was there, he was speaking where? In the house of Tyrannus. People were coming to him, not the other way around. And what we find is Paul wasn't out there arguing against the things that are false. He was only out there preaching the truth. And in the light of the truth, falsity is recognized. And people were coming to Christ. And that was growing. And they knew that. They were losing followers left and right. No more were these people shackled under the religion of Artemis and false deities. And yeah, no, they're not out there destroying things and breaking laws. That's his whole point here. They're not out there breaking laws. You've hauled them in here as if they've done something wrong. And I'm letting you know, as the town clerk who oversees everything, they've done nothing wrong. But if you do have a complaint, make sure you do it rightly. And he points out, he says, listen, you brought these people in claiming they've done wrong, when in all reality, you guys have done wrong. It's kind of funny. The town clerk kind of tongue lashes him here. You have assembled without permit, without cause, and we're in danger of having Rome come and quiet us. A riot is the worst thing to any leader in Rome. Because at the heart of many of the riots were zealots who were rising up against Caesar. And what would they do? They, every time, we know this from not only Scripture, but from also other extra-biblical sources such as Josephus, Herodotus, and a few others. If Rome got wind of something, they did not inquire. They go in and they would kill and squash and eliminate and then investigate later, find out what was going wrong. So it doesn't happen again. The town clerk knew that. We're in danger of repercussions here if Caesar finds out. Asiarchs knew what was going on, representatives of Caesar. They knew what was happening. And the town clerk is like, no. You're claiming these guys did something wrong when you are doing something wrong. And so he tells them all these matters have to be taken care of rightly. And what we find here is, though at one point we want to say, yes, the truth is out there, Christians were found innocent. But you know, any time in the history when the church was protected by the state, it stopped growing. The church isn't to grow when it has the protection of society. It doesn't grow when empires give a nod to it. It never flourishes when the king or the monarch or anyone in authority say this is an okay religion. Just the opposite. Not only does it not flourish, corruption ensues. Though this might have been the right move for the town clerk, I give the guy credit. This is a man of authority here. To be able to quiet down a riot of unknown number and be able to tongue lash them without any repercussion, he knew how to wield the sword of authority, but he did not do the Christian church a favor. I guarantee you that if something was to go further and someone like Aristarchus and the other individual, if they had been martyred that moment, the church would have exploded. Not in riots, in new believers. Wherever the church is persecuted, it always grows. Wherever it's accepted, it always wanes, flounders, is corrupted, and shrinks. Hence, when you go to the book of Revelation, what's one of the churches mentioned? To the church of Ephesus, I have this against you. You have forgotten your first love. This might have been the very start of forgetting one's first love. They got acceptance, protection from the wrong place. We must be careful to seek the acceptance of the world. It's one of the things I think a lot of us Christians have a hard time balancing. I think there's a point in us, I think because we're human and we're prideful. When someone speaks against Jesus, we want to stand up and argue our point. We want to argue that our faith is relevant, that our faith is worthy of us, that our faith can stand up against science and philosophy and false religions. And we argue and we fight and we want to be accepted. Well, all the while, instead of that, we should have just been telling people, Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you. No, I know you don't accept it. That's fine. Christ loves you. He died for you. The simple gospel message was never supposed to be a sophisticated message. It wasn't a message that was supposed to be accepted by kingdoms and empires. It's to be accepted one-on-one, person-to-person, sharing the gospel, coming to faith, and telling other people, Jesus loves you. He died for you. He wants a relationship with you. And yes, as Scripture says, that is a stumbling block to the Jews, and that is foolishness to the intellect. And yet, in our modern world, we're trying to make it intellectually acceptable. How far have we gone? Because our society accepts Christianity right now. We're trying to combat and find our place among all the other groups instead of just simply, like Paul, teach the gospel. Teach the gospel. Teach people about Jesus. Just tell them. And if they don't accept it, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting the message you have in Christ. They reject God. That's who they're rejecting. So don't take it personal. Bring the message to the next person you can. Though a right testimony was given here, it didn't actually help the church in the long run in Ephesus. Ultimately, the Christians did not focus on preaching against other religions, but because they were accepted, things quieted down even in the church. Well, as we consider today's message, do you tend to just follow the crowd when it comes to important things in your life? Do you just hear something that sounds good and then regurgitate it without verifying its authenticity or its accuracy? Many individuals out there today do not believe in God, and what we find is that their reasons are not because they have done long studies and self-reflection and theological reflection and study. No, many reject God because of what someone else said to them, or what someone else taught them, or what someone else convinced them to believe in without ever really following up to see if it was true. And instead of making sure of the eternal state, which, by the way, your eternal state is at stake, period, in everything we do, your eternal state is at stake. Even though they don't make, instead of making sure of their eternal state is secure, they simply have followed the crowd and, like cattle, just believed what they were told to believe and tell other people what they've been told. Thus, when you ask them about God, they parrot back to you, "You can't know God." How many of you have heard that? You can't know God. That's a parroting back to you. They heard it somewhere, so they're following the crowd. They say it to you. When you ask them about the human sin condition, they say, "Oh, you know, man is good." How many of you heard that one? Okay, that's following the crowd. That's what modern secularists tell you. The Bible teaches us differently. When you talk to them about the origin of the universe, they spit out, "Big Bang, man." Regurgitating what they've learned, following the crowd. And when you ask them if they died without if they were to die, would they go to heaven? They would say, "Yeah, I think I'm a pretty good person, don't you?" All statements and more indicate following a crowd, not actually investigating truth or truth claims. And thus, they don't even know that they have victimized themselves as one who has just been following the crowd. How about you? Have you been caught in following the crowd? It's easy. Matter of fact, it's a lot easier to follow the crowd than to run against it. Most recently, an individual said about our university system. He said, "Listen, there was the liberals out there who have been arguing for the longest time that they're the minority." He says, "If you want to actually be a person who's a renegade, if you want to be a person who's a trendsetter, if you really want to buck against the system," he says, "become a Republican conservative." And why? Because everybody hears, "Oh, you know, there's minorities out there," and they're not the minority anymore. The viewpoint is not the minority anymore. The conservative view is the minority. And if you don't think Christianity is being squashed, universities are shutting down Christian organizations left and right within the schools because they won't accept Islamic members, they won't accept homosexual members or transgender members, because they argue for the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and everything that that entails. They are not tolerated. People are following the crowd. How many of us today follow the crowd? Are you ready for real, heartfelt, deep, convictional answers to life's greatest questions? Then following the crowd is not the way to go. Following Christ is. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word before us today, this beautiful narrative that we see, and for your truth that we find in it. May you move in our hearts today to be the people you have called us to be, to share the gospel with a lost and dying world. In Jesus' name, amen.